Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. You can find all of the audio files that Douglas Riggs has done at The Bite Show. Go to the audio library, click on his name, and his special page will open up. And right now, Douglas is going to talk to us about heaven or hell in the words of Jesus Christ. And this is going to disturb some people. Hi, Douglas.
Oh, hi, Georgianne. As I've been thinking about today, there's a real weight on me. This is not something that I personally derive any pleasure from. It would be like a house being on fire and the people are asleep in it, and that you, through urgency, you begin to yell and holler to try to wake them up before it's too late.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just thinking about the words of Jesus, and we just read over them lightly, and yet the gravity of those words when he uses terms like eternal. There is that which represents eternal life, eternal judgment, eternal condemnation.
Yes.
The very same words, that adjectives that describe life, eternal life, also describe eternal punishment, eternal judgment. And as that weighs down on me, I just feel like we have a responsibility, those who teach the word, those who proclaim the gospel, for listeners to understand the nature and character of God, which is full of love, full of grace, and full of mercy. And yet, the same Bible also reveals that God is holy. That's his primary attribute. It means he is unique. He is utterly separate. He is holy love. He is holy in his mercy. He is holy in his judgment. And so we cannot just look at God and say, well, we want, you know, this God that makes us feel good, and in terms of love and grace and mercy, that's always very encouraging. But on the other hand, we also see the same God as that which will bring retribution and judgment upon all those that have not received God's provision of salvation. And as I study this, Georgianne, when I remember reading Romans one time and reading some commentary or wherever it was, I don't remember now. But God's first desire, because of his love and grace and mercy, is to judge in such a way that judgment will provide a way for sinners to be delivered from the condemnation and judgment of sin, and to be able to live in God's presence forever, just as righteous as he is righteous.
Mm-hmm.
So when we look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest judgment in all of world history and all of the universe took place. When Jesus Christ was on that cross, God the Father judged Jesus Christ as the substitute for all the sins of mankind. A judgment occurred. And so God judged Jesus, who was sinless, but the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might, through faith in him, become the righteousness of God in him. So we see that God's first motive and act of judgment is to provide a way for the sinner to be justified, that is, to be pronounced and declared righteous, in right relationship to him. So from the point of a person's consciousness to be able to respond to God's appeal, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, Acts 16:18, and you shall be saved. He who believes in the Son shall has everlasting life, but he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So God's first offer is to apply that judgment of our sin to Jesus Christ so that we might be acquitted. And so we see from Romans 3:19 through the end of the chapter that when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, God, the supreme judge, pronounces and declares that that person righteous, in right standing and right relationship with Him. In fact, the gift of righteousness, as it is described there, on the basis of grace, removes the not only the guilt from who we are as sinners born dead in trespasses and sins, as descendants of Adam, but we are acquitted. We are pronounced and declared righteous, so that when God sees us, He sees us with His very own righteousness, or the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed, it's imparted. And so when we think about it from the standpoint of God, if a person chooses, and that's important, we understand this, chooses not to believe, there's no such thing as an agnostic. You're either ignorant, and then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't remain an agnostic forever if you hear the Word of God and you're sincere about it. Or you're an atheist that says there is no God. That's just rebellion. Someone, a fool has said in their heart there is no God. So an atheist is just someone who is a fool. But when someone places their faith in Jesus Christ, John 5 says that they pass out of death, a state of death, in trespasses and sins, into life. And so from God's standpoint, if a person lives their entire life saying no, they refuse the offer of God's infinite grace and mercy to receive forgiveness of sins and the imputation of His righteousness, what else can God do? What else? Then that judgment upon Christ, which provided, you know, salvation and justification for the sinner, then that same judgment that says no to that perfect salvation and complete salvation through Jesus Christ will condemn the sinner forever in the lake of fire. And that's justice. There's nothing unfair about this at all. When you think about a person living their entire life and refusing to believe the gospel, then there is no excuse. Now, there are those that say, what about those who have never heard? Well, what about them? What about those who have never heard? If you look at Scripture, we see in Romans 2, there is a category of those that seek after glory, honor, and eternal life. And those that die in that state, when they stand before God, there's two categories. You have the human race in Romans chapter 1 who have suppressed and held down the truth and unrighteousness. We see in Romans 1 verses 18 and following. We have that group that's purposely suppressed the revelation of God in creation. They suppress that truth, and therefore they descend into a lifestyle that is mentioned as abominable and idolatrous there in Romans chapter 1. We have those in Romans chapter 2, they're not saved by works, but they seek after glory, honor, and eternal life. So we have the human race that who has lived a life in the fear of God, never heard of Him. And what happens when they meet God? What happens when they meet Him? They will be saved by the same grace that has saved us. And I think that when we look at the character of God, those that have never heard for example, the entire human race, even on the North and South American continent, we have up until the time of Columbus and the migration of Europeans to this continent, you have those that are the races that were here prior to the period of the white man coming from Europe, and all those centuries, what about them? Were there any that were seeking after glory and honor and eternal life? And I think if we study the history of missions and we see some of the tremendous testimonies of those that have come to Christ, and when the gospel is preached to them, there is embedded in their culture something that points to the hope of salvation. They don't know what it is, and when the missionary comes and proclaims the truth of the gospel, there are those that say, I've known about him. This is the one that I have prayed to all my life. I just didn't know his name. And so we have that category of mankind mentioned in Romans chapter 2, who died seeking after glory, honor, and eternal life, in contradistinction to those in Romans chapter 1 who suppress the revelation of God in creation, and therefore if the great white throne judgment will end up in the lake of fire. Now, this does not mean that those that never heard the gospel, that were seeking after glory, honor, and eternal life, have a second chance. It does not mean that. There is no second chance anywhere in the Bible. It just means that they are those that have an opportunity of a first chance. And this is what I understand of the character of God. And what this means is, for us that are responsible to preach the gospel, we live in right now our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and then the end will come. And the accountability of we who hold the message of hope is not only an opportunity, but it is just that, it is an accountability. And I will also have to say that after listening to K.P. Yohannan and the passion that he has for those that do not know Christ, and those that are, many of them are in the category of what we see in Romans chapter 1. They're steeped in heathenism. They are going to hell. There's nothing in them seeking after glory, honor, and eternal life. They are trapped in their idolatry and deception and worshiping false gods. And there are many in the human race that are in that category. But he was talking about an experience when he was in India, and he was preaching the gospel to the millions there that do not know Christ and are trapped in idolatry. Obviously, there's not that which represents a seeking after glory and eternal life in Romans 2, but definitely in idolatry. This woman was on the river Ganges, and he saw her there, and she was weeping and beating her chest in anguish. And he went down to her, and he says, "What is the matter?" He went to talk with her, and she just mentioned that her husband is sick and dying. She is so heavy and guilt-ridden with sin that the only thing that she could do in her belief system was to offer to the goddess Ganges a supreme sacrifice. In her case, it was her six-month-old son. And she offered her son as a sacrifice by throwing her son into the river. And the son, of course, was perished, drowned. And she was obviously in anguish and distress, and so the brother began to share Christ and how he came as the one who died for our sins, and that the sin debt and the sin guilt that she was carrying and conscious of was dealt with by God 2,000 years ago on the cross. And so we see that in this case that here she is. She's in this grief. Well, how's that going to help her? You know, having just heard the good news that, you know, the sacrifice of her son was a waste of a life.
Yes.
And she looked the man in her eye, and he was right in his eyes, and he said, "Where were you 30 minutes ago before I threw my son?"
Yeah.
And so that is also a message of urgency. That there are those that are in this state of they're on the pathway to eternal damnation, but according to Romans 10 verses 9 and following, we see how can they believe unless a preacher comes, someone who heralds the gospel? How can and how will a preacher come unless they are sent? And so we do see the urgency of these last days of those that live in the 1040 window between China and Jerusalem. There we see over 2 billion people that have never heard the gospel. They're living in horrific bondage and idolatry and slave to vicious demons through idolatry. And so there is a tremendous urgency to get the truth out. Now, when it comes to the, we just have to look at the words of Jesus, because what he says is somewhat startling. And when we read our Bibles, I don't know that we grasp the urgency of this, but I just want to read from Matthew 5:17, just as an example. We can look at other scriptures. We know from Galatians 4:4-5 and Romans 15:8 that when Jesus came, he came to the people of Israel to fulfill the promise to the fathers. So he's speaking to his own Jewish brethren, but of course the issues of eternity remain the same for us, regardless of whether we're Jew or Gentile. In Matthew chapter 5, I'm just going to begin reading at Matthew 5:17. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And Romans 10:4 makes it very clear that Jesus is both the end and the goal of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. And so he is the only one that has ever fulfilled the law. But there are those that he came to his own Jewish people, and they believed that they were keeping the law. They were deceived, as we see from Romans 9:10, that they were seeking their own righteousness, but they did not submit to the righteousness of God, which comes through faith alone in Christ alone. And so he fulfilled the law, and he's the only one that did. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," this is Matthew 5:18, "until heaven and earth pass away, not a smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And he accomplished it again, Romans 10:4. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So there are degrees of reward according to faithfulness here. Then verse 20, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So there, he is addressing those self-righteous Jews of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, both civil and religious matters, that they have to have a righteousness that surpasses that of that self-righteousness that is exemplary of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 21, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court," that is, subject to the Jewish court. "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court," that is, the Sanhedrin. "And whoever shall say to his brother, you are a fool, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into hell fire." In other words, if this arrogance and this self-righteousness, which is indicative of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish ruling body, if there's not repentance, you shall go into hellfire. Now, what word does he use? He uses the term Gehenna. Gehenna is a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. This is where they took all the refuge, and then they burned it, and also the bodies of criminals. And they threw them into this place called Gehenna outside of Jerusalem. And the fire never stopped, because there was always refuse and garbage being dumped there. It was a garbage dump. And so the Valley of Hinnom was also the place of child sacrifice back in the Old Testament. It's a horrific image. So this image of this garbage dump outside of Jerusalem became that which depicted in a symbolic way, the eternal judgment of the lake of fire. In other words, this garbage dump outside of Jerusalem is not hell, but it is a figure that represents that which is eternal judgment. So figure doesn't mean you water down its meaning. It means that the symbol, it represents reality, and the reality far exceeds the fire that is burning in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. And we're going to see that here in a moment in Mark. So we see, because of this self-righteousness, which was indicative of those who crucified Christ, he says, you shall go into hellfire. These are the words of Jesus. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, this is, of course, the Old Testament form of worship, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. In other words, this offering doesn't mean anything if you're not right with your brother. It is incumbent upon you to deal with this offense and do all that you can to make peace. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. So he's talking about human responsibility, and that when we live in relationship with others, we are to live in a way of that which embodies reconciliation. We do all that we can to live at peace with one another. This has nothing to do with of salvation. This is defining that which represents a righteousness that even the scribes and the Pharisees were not living up to. They were very, very self-righteous. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and he's confronting them in their self-righteousness. In verse 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman and to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So there he's going behind that which would represent a standard that the Pharisees would uphold, as we see in Matthew, Matthew 23, where those who sit in Moses' chair, they teach you the truth, but they do not practice the truth. They put heavy burdens on you, but they do not even so much as lift a finger. So he is confronting the hypocrisy and the fact that these that would uphold this adultery issue in terms of its literalness, he gets behind that and reveals that in their heart that they're just as much adulterers, whether they're actually practicing the sin or not. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the people are going to go around maim themselves? No, it means that the radical way in which if your eyes are causing you to sin, then the imagery is, if you remove your eye, you can't sin anymore. So it's like Colossians 3:5. You put to death your members that are here on the earth. It doesn't mean that you're physically amputating your members. It means you render them no longer instruments of sin. And so he uses this radical imagery. If your eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. Gehenna. That is the eternal place of torment. This is not Hades, the temporal abode. This is eternal. And if your right eye makes you stumble, right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. That is, if your hand is being employed for sin, then you cut it off. Again, the New Testament application of this and interpretation of this will be found again in Colossians 3:5. Render dead your members upon the earth with reference to sin. So if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body go into Gehenna. That is the eternal place of suffering. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a... Well, I won't go into that because they were misusing the law in order to get out of their marriage covenant. That's another matter. I want to go to Mark chapter 9, and just notice that passage there, and then make some comments and observations about the teaching of Jesus. John said to him, John the Baptist, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to hinder him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and able afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go into," here it is again, "Gehenna," now listen to the words, "into unquenchable fire." Into unquenchable fire. And some manuscripts have, there's an addition to that, but I think that's plain enough. Yeah, unquenchable fire. So when Jesus uses the term unquenchable fire, what does that mean? We know from Revelation 12:11 and following of the Great White Throne Judgment, there is a reference there when unbelievers are brought before God at the end of human history. All those who have not accepted God's provision of salvation and that revelation of salvation in the Old Testament, and those that, and of course, in the New Testament era, who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, as we see in Romans 1, and who have rejected the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, they will go into eternal lake of fire. He says, if your foot causes you to stumble, verse 45, cut it off. If it is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna. These are Jesus' words. If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell. Now notice this word that he uses. Where their worm die not, and the fire is not quenched. Now what is he referring to? This is the imagery again of the Valley of Hinnom that is outside of Jerusalem. There is the garbage dump called Gehenna. And so he takes that place. If you went to that garbage dump, you would find corpses there where the worm does not die. That is because the dead are constantly being thrown in there. Mostly these were the criminals. They would be thrown in there after execution. And the maggots would never die because there was an unending supply of bodies. Now, as gross as this is, as horrific as this is what he's talking about. And we have to come to grasp, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, come to grips with the sheer gravity of these words. Because he's talking about that which the culture understood. They understood what the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem was like. Where the worm, the maggot, does not die because of the unending supply of refuse and corpses. And the fire is not quenched. Why is the fire not quenched? Because there's a constant supply of that which represents refuse and dead things. For everyone will be salted with fire. And he just mentions that the application of that which is fire representing judgment will be applied to all those that in this life. Now, in order for us to just grasp this and get some idea as to his words, I want to just read briefly from Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary. And I'm not going to read everything. I'm just going to read a few excerpts because some of this goes into quite a bit of detail. But I've highlighted that which will bring right out into focus the very words of Jesus. And then there will be other references here that we can look at. And some I'm only going to cite. So if you to use this to proclaim the gospel to an unbeliever, or if you're with someone and you ask them, has anyone ever shown you from the Bible what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to be saved? Has anyone ever shown you? And a lot of people just say no. I said, would you like to see for yourself from the Bible what it means to be saved, what it means to be rightly related to God, what it means to be a Christian? And most of the times people will say yes. And what I do is I take them into the Word and show them the bad news. Like what we're looking at now is the bad news. But the gospel means a good message, euangelia, and the good message is that no one ever need to go to the lake of fire. No one ever would need to be thrown into the place of eternal retribution and judgment. There is a way of escape. There is a provision, a perfect provision that God has made. And so what I do is I take people through Scripture and give them the bad news, then show them the good news, and then when we get to Romans 10, 9, and following, give them the opportunity to call upon the Lord and lead them into prayer where they can receive Jesus Christ. And this is how I lead people to the Lord. And when I'm not able to do that, I have tracks with me so that when we're out and eating or wherever, we can distribute these tracks so that people can have a understanding of the gospel. I'm going to be reading from the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary, and I'm just going to read some highlighted areas. The real existence of hell is irrefutably taught in Scripture as both a place of the wicked, dead, and a condition of retribution for the unredeemed man. Translated by the King James Version as hell, and that is often translated Hades, the temporary abode of the dead, as well as Gehenna. This word carries the connotation of doom, hopelessness, and futility. So again, we're looking at the bad news. And we know from the Word of God that Jesus did not come to give us bad news. He came to give us good news. But there is a moral responsibility for repentance. In other words, all of us, by nature, are born dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, we are in rebellion against God. We say, I will give you an example. When I was with my friend in Boise here recently, when I went back to visit my kids, I've known for 50 years, a friend of ours in high school, his name is Roger. Well, I went my way, and my friend Larry crossed Roger's path later in life when Roger's father was dying in the hospital. And when Larry heard about it, he went to meet with Roger as a high school friend and ask him if he wanted him to come up and pray with his father. And of course, Roger did. He was all broken. His dad is dying. He just says he was in a coma. And so my friend Larry went up there. And his father was in a coma until he came in the room. And he was asking the Lord, does he know you, Lord? Well, when he came in the room, he became very lucid. He could not talk, but Larry went over and held his hand and just shared the gospel with him. And when Larry came into the room, he was pale and just gaunt with death. He shared the gospel with him. And of course, as he did, his face got very, very bright. And then when he was all through, and he just led him in a prayer, he said, you can pray in your heart to God. And when he was through praying, the man closed his eyes, went back into a coma and died. But here was the difference. His face was completely full of color. Instead of gray and ashen, he died with a peaceful look on his face. And it was very obvious. You could see that this man, there was a change in him. Well, my friend Larry turned to our mutual friend in high school, and he looked at Roger and he said, Roger, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? at this time and settle your eternal destiny. And he turned and he said, I'm not ready. Now, I thought about the words of Paul. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So he says, I'm not ready. And he left. Larry never saw Roger again. He heard that about a month later after this encounter that he was killed in a car crash. So Roger walked into eternity saying no to to the offer of salvation, saying, I'm not ready. That's rebellion. He had no excuse. Not ready to be forgiven of your sins, not ready to be pronounced and declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, give me a break. That's deception.
Yeah.
How in the world can someone say they're not ready or put it off? There's no guarantee that you and I will be alive tomorrow.
That's right.
And here, this is a high school friend. And when I heard about that, I thought, well, this is just so tragic. Listen to the deception. How many put it off and say, well, when I get older, I'm going to live life, have fun, or do whatever, and you do not know, well, what tomorrow will bring, I should say, as we see in the book of James. I want to go on and read from this because it's it gives us a very clear definition of and description of the words of Jesus and what we find in the Bible about the two resurrections, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. There will be those that go into way into eternal life and those that go into way into eternal condemnation. So it is clear from scriptures, when we look at the term hell, the meaning is clear. It represents the place of future retribution, Job 26:6. The abode of the wicked, that is, those who remain in a state of dead in trespasses and sins and unrighteous before God. It is the place of the abode of the wicked, Proverbs 23:4, Job 21:30. It is a place of punishment, Proverbs 15:11. It is inseparably associated with spiritual death, Psalm 89:48, and is contrasted with the destiny of the righteous, Psalm 17:15. Now, often in the Old Testament, the term righteous and unrighteous is really dealing with conduct, and it's a way of life. But the principle is true when it comes to the gospel. Those who are in the way of righteousness are because they have put their faith in Christ and have been pronounced righteous and now in the way of righteousness. Those who are wicked are those who have rejected Christ and are now in the way or pathway of wickedness. So during the New Testament times, two words were used, Hades and Gehenna. The term is translated, at least in the King James, they're both Hades and Gehenna are translated by hell. But Hades is the temporary abode of those who die without Christ. We see that in the illustration of our Lord, of the account given in Luke 16:19-31, we see a man who is in Hades there, and he's in a place called torment. So Hades is a place of torment for the unrighteous until they stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. At the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is only for those who are believers; it's for rewards. But reading on, again during the New Testament times, two words were used: Hades and Gehenna. Gehenna is used 13 times in the New Testament, and with but one exception in James 3:6, always by Christ. Indisputably refers to the place of retributive suffering. Now, what does that mean? Retributive suffering. It means everyone who dies without the salvation that God has offered through Christ. There are degrees of retribution. Degrees. Each one will be judged according to his works and his deeds. And the measure and degree of eternal retribution will be measured by the degrees of his deeds in this life.
Wouldn't the opposite of that, Douglas, be the rewards, the degrees of the rewards?
Absolutely. It's a different judgment. That is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3:9 through, I think, verse 12 or 13, and also Romans 14. We see the judgment seat of Christ, that the degrees of reward and the degrees of glory measured determined by our faithfulness in this life.
Yeah.
It is an act of justice, and that is also true. So the same God of justice that rewards us for our faithfulness in various degrees in this life, the same God of justice will reward, in terms of retribution, those that die without Christ. There will be degrees of hell. And this is, of course, indicated in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, when those that at the end of human history stand before God at the great white throne judgment. The white throne means perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. This is God's standard. If you're outside of Christ, you're under condemnation. If you're in Christ, you have the righteousness of God. God sees you just as righteous as Jesus Christ. So if you stand before Him naked without that righteousness, then God opens up the books and He judges each man according to what is recorded. All sins are recorded. And they will be brought up and they will be dealt with accordingly. And it's very serious. I mean, this is not something that we should seek to just, push aside. I don't like hearing these things. Well, you know what? It's not about what we like and we don't like. The issue is love rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13. This is truth. So love is a determinate choice to seek the other's highest good and best. It is a love that involves self-sacrifice. Agape love is not an emotion. It means we choose to esteem that person, seek that other's highest good and best for God, and that often involves a self-sacrifice. God so loved the world that He gave. That was sacrifice. It's not the love of emotion. It's not the love of a relationship. It's the love of esteem and personal sacrifice. This is the agape love that we're commanded to. So if we love, then love rejoices in the truth. And so this is that which is the truth we need to hear, so that we as Christians can begin to even more deeply appreciate what we've been saved from. But at the same time, when we're out with unbelievers, we're in the world, working, wherever we are, we have to recognize that those that we are with that do not know Christ, they are on death row. They're on death row. Are we going to just remain quiet and carry on like, business as usual? That we have no sense of responsibility to share the gospel? I mean, we don't know those that have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But that choosing is God's foreknowledge. We don't know. Our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel. The consequence, the results are in God's hands. It's not up to us to know. Well, in all these various ways in which the term hell and Hades and death, eternal death, is used in Scripture, we see the reality of hell is established through Christ's reference to it. So when Jesus refers to Gehenna or hell, the assumption is it's real. I mean, this is not something that we can just brush aside. He spoke of hell. He spoke of heaven. The nature of hell is indicated by the repeated reference to everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:46. I'm going to read these passages as we go through this brief description. In Matthew 25, referring to the end of the the second advent, when Jesus comes to judge those that are here on earth, when Jesus returns to deliver Israel and the remnant that have survived the tribulation, there will be those that were not saved in the tribulation and who were not killed out of the judgments, that survived the judgments. There's going to be a judgment between the believers and the unbelievers in Matthew 25. And the unbelieving Gentiles will be judged according to how they related to and dealt with Jesus' brethren, the Jews, during the tribulation. That's the context if you go back and read Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. But he said in verse 45 of Matthew 25, he will answer saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you Gentiles, treated in a favorable way, you did it to one of the least of these, that is my Jewish brothers, in the tribulation period, to the degree that you did not do this to the least of these, you did not do it to me. In other words, he's talking to the category of the of that which represents the goat, those that did not were not saved in the tribulation. These, that is, in the illustration here, the goats will go away into eternal punishment, eternal judgment, condemnation, but the righteous into eternal life. You see the word eternal there, aionios? In the Greek it means never ending. So you can't have a teaching like the Jehovah's Witnesses have, which is a cult, or any of the universalists who say, well, it doesn't really mean forever. It means age lasting. We have heretics that say that this is not a forever word, but it is. Because the same term that refers to eternal life describes eternal punishment. So you can't have both. You can't have eternal punishment, which means age lasting, but in the future everyone will be reconciled to God. It's called universalism, universal reconciliation, which is a damnable heresy. I say again, it is a damnable heresy. And anyone who believes that, you need to be warned. The word eternal for punishment is the same word for eternal life. Jesus said in John 73, this is eternal life, Father, that they might know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He who believes on the Son shall not have, believes on the Son has everlasting life. John 3:16, same word. Is that just age lasting? No. The Greek lexicon says never-ending. It means eternal. The literal use may be used as age in some context, but it is a word that was understood when it was heard by all the hearers understood this term, aionios, as meaning forever. And so be very, very careful before you listen to those who twist the Scripture to their own destruction, as Peter warns at the end of his second epistle, in chapter 3. Be very careful who you listen to on these issues, because it's eternity at stake. In fact, Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 18, verse 8, of those going of eternal fire. There's the reference to everlasting chains in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. There's the eternal fire that is referred to in Jude 7. There is the pit of the abyss in Revelation 9, 2 and 11. There's outer darkness referred to in Matthew 8:12. There's the wrath of God referred to in Romans 2:5 by the apostle. The eternal lake of fire is referred to as the second death in Revelation 21:8. Why the second death? Because the first death occurred when Adam sinned. When God spoke to Adam in the garden, while he was still in the state of innocence, that is, he had not sinned, he said in Genesis 2, I think it's verse 17, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day, dying, you will die. In the day that you eat, you will die. Certainly you will die. So in that day that he ate, he died spiritually. But the result of that spiritual death was seen 930 years later when he died physically. So physical death is the result of spiritual death, which is a judgment. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. That's what God told Adam in the very beginning there in Genesis 2. And so that's the first death. So that's why Jesus in John chapter 3 said you must be born again. That is, you must be born from above. The word again, anothen, can also be translated from above. You have a natural birth. You've been born of a woman through water, etc., through that process, the breaking of the water. But you must be born of the Spirit. For that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so born again takes us out from the condemnation, the consequence of Adam's sin, Romans 5:12 and following, so that we're not subject to the second death, so that those, which refers to those who remain in a state of unregenerate, that is, they are not born again, then they face the second death, which is final. And that's why that is referred to as the second death. So this is, of course, very serious, but it's important for us to know because it's referred to in the Word of God. It's the second death, Revelation 21:8. It's referred to as eternal destruction away from the face or presence of God. Notice, eternal destruction. Not something that is temporal, then everybody is reconciled to God in the end. This is 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It's referred to as eternal sin. It refers, that's in Mark 3:29, it refers to that generation of Jews who said that Jesus was performing miracles by the power of demons. And Jesus said that because you are attributing to me and my works is coming from demons, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit because what I'm doing is under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, if you blaspheme the Son of God, that is, you reject him, that can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will result in an eternal sin. So when he was there, he was rejected. That's forgiven. How do we see? In what way do we see that? In the book of Acts, we have a renewed offer there to the Jews there in the first part of Acts. They continued to resist the Holy Spirit. We see that culminating in the martyrdom of Stephen, and therefore that generation is doom is sealed. So there in the book of Acts we see the Jews resisting the Holy Spirit, and therefore they commit the unpardonable sin as a generation of Jews who not only rejected the Messiah while he was here, but they rejected the renewal of that offer in the first seven chapters of Acts. And what is the result? That nation is destroyed for the dispensation. They are cast out of their land in 70 AD, and so we see the unpardonable sin was committed by that generation of Jews. Now, an application of that's the interpretation. The application is that when a person rejects Christ throughout their whole life, they say, "No, I don't believe that. Belief is rebellion. Unbelief is rebellion." No, I don't believe that. I don't believe when Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. Only, no one comes to the Father through me." I believe that I do not believe that what he is saying is true. That's rebellion. It's outright rebellion. You may not call it that, but that's how God sees it. And so repentance means you change your attitude, which results in a fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord means that you submit to his gracious provision, and you change your mind, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ so that God can save you. So while many of these terms are symbolic and descriptive, like Gehenna being is descriptive of where we saw in Mark chapter 9 where the worm dies not and the fire is unquenchable, that was representative of an actual event and place called Gehenna outside of Jerusalem, but it's symbolic of something far worse than eternal. Okay, so while many of these terms are symbolic and descriptive, they connote real entities about which existence there can be no doubt. The duration of hell is explicitly indicated in the New Testament word everlasting, and I just gave reference to that, aionios. And this term is derived from the verb aion, signifying age or duration. That's where the cults twist this, and they say it doesn't mean forever, it just means age lasting. But the actual use of the words in both secular Greek and New Testament Greek always had to do in the same types of context as everlasting. So Scripture speaks of two ages, because the word aionios is taken from the word aion, age. So Scripture speaks of two ages, or two aions, or ages. The present age and the age to come. We see that in Matthew 12:32, Mark 10:30, Luke 18:30, and Ephesians 1:21. The present age, this world, is always contrasted with the age to come as temporal. while the future age is to be endless. As the everlasting life of the believer is to be endless, just so the retributive aspect of hell refers to the future infinite age. In every reference in which Ionios applies to the future punishment of the wicked, it indisputably denotes endless duration. Matthew 18:8, Matthew 25:41-46, which we just looked at, Mark 3:29, I think this is 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Hebrews 6:2, and Jude 6. We also see the term used in the Hebrew in Daniel 12:2, where we see the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Hell is therefore both a condition of retribution, that is, a place of eternal judgment, and a place in which the retribution occurs. In both these aspects, the three basic ideas associated with the concept of hell are reflected. 1, absence of righteousness, that is, being rightly related to God. And 2, separation from God, which is the very meaning of the second death. And 3, judgment. The absence of imputed righteousness, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, with its correlative of the presence of personal righteousness, renders the individual unable to enter the blessedness with the Holy God, Mark 3:29. The eternal state of the wicked, therefore, will involve a separation from the presence of God, John 3:36. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. There it is, Ionios. But he who does not believe the Son, who does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, remains on him. In other words, if we're born dead in trespasses and sins, as the children and descendants of Adam, the wrath of God is on us. The only way that wrath could be removed is for us to believe in Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit takes us out of Adam and places us into Christ. He baptizes us into Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For one by one Spirit were we all baptized into Christ and made to drink of one Spirit. That takes place at new birth. So the concept of judgment is heightened by the note of finality in the warnings against sin. Again, Matthew 8:12. It is a judgment, however, against man's sinful nature. That's why Jesus says you must be born again. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come into being, and these new things are from God. So it is a judgment, however, against a man's sinful nature, the state in which he is born, Ephesians 2:1, that is still unredeemed though Christ died. I mean, he paid the penalty, but that the benefit of what Christ did for the sins of mankind and for your sins, if you're listening without Christ, there's no value if you have not placed your faith in Christ. Acts 16:31, when the jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved, to be delivered, to be rescued? From what? Eternal judgment." And what did Paul say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house." What does it mean to believe? Place your trust in Him. You're not going to trust in yourself. You're not going to trust in your good works. You're not going to trust in the fact that you tried to keep the Ten Commandments, that you've tried to be good. The Bible makes it very clear in James chapter 2, if you break one of God's commandments, you're guilty of breaking all the commandments. That is all 613. So if there's a human being that has lived on earth and they've tried the best they can to keep the Ten Commandments and yet they break one commandment, they're guilty of breaking all. And only Jesus has perfectly fulfilled all righteousness, as we saw in Matthew 5. Romans 10:4. He's the end of the law for righteousness. That is all that God requires to be rightly related to Him for those who believe. And so, believing, there's no work in that. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved through faith, as not of yourselves, as a gift of God. no man should boast. So it's salvation is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a gift. And so we see when all else has been said and said about hell, however, there is still the inescapable fact of Scripture. It will be a retributive judgment upon the spirit of man, the inner essence of his being. The severity of the judgment will be the severity of the judgment will be upon the fixed character of his essential nature, his soul, his attitude, his choices that he made in life, which will involve the eternal loss of exclusion from Christ's kingdom and fellowship with God. And that's all I'll read from that. When Jesus is on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, as our representative and our substitute, he who knew no sin was made sin in our place. And in that judgment, not only did he bear the judgment, the righteous, holy judgment of God for the sins of the whole human race, your sins and mine, but he experienced the consequence of that judgment, the equivalent of the second death, separation from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That embodies the cry of an eternal separation from God. He, as our substitute, was experiencing the sum total of the human race that will be thrown into the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, he experienced the totality of that in our place. So when someone says, no, I don't believe that Christ is the only way, the truth, and life, what other options does God have? I was in Ithaca, New York. I was on the street. It's kind of a New Age center. This is where Cornell University is. It's very New Agey. A lot of strange people there. There's a guy on the street, looked very, very disheveled. He looked like a white man, only somebody on the streets of India. Long hair, bearded, very strange looking, disheveled clothes, very different. And I walked up to him and I asked him if he would be willing to read this good news tract about Jesus Christ. He looked me right straight in the eyes, cold and very determined. He says, I am a Krishna man. In other words, I'm a Hindu. I am a Krishna man. I didn't get it at first. I thought he said he was a Christian man. I said, well, would you share with someone else? He says, no, I don't proselyze. I am a Krishna man. I am Krishna conscious. He wanted nothing to do with the good news of salvation. And he was very emphatic. He looked me right straight in the eyes. And he says he was not interested. Now, what's God going to do with him if he remains? Don't be foolish to think that somehow that he's going to, after he dies, there's going to be some kind of an opportunity for him. We see from Romans chapter 1, it's very clear, we see from the Romans chapter 2, where the self-righteous Jews, and then there's none that do a good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That in Romans 3:21, who are the all, both Jew and Gentile? That would be the very sinful Gentile, the self-righteous Jew. It doesn't matter what category you're in. He says you're all under sin. That is the judgment, condemnation of sin. And so there is no other way of salvation. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven, given amongst mankind, whereby we must be saved. Saved from what? What does it mean to be saved from the eternal condemnation? I'm going to read some more passages so that this point can be very much driven home by the Lord, so that the good news of the gospel can be more appreciated by those of us who have been saved and rescued from eternal judgment. Jesus says in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, that is, they referred to Christ, the self-righteous Jews, the religious ruling body of the Sanhedrin, said that Jesus was the was ruled by the prince of demons. Can you imagine the audacity, the arrogance of that? If they called the head of the house, that is Jesus, Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, how much more the members of his household or his family? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body. In other words, it may cost you your life. If you take your stand for me and you proclaim Christ is the only way, if you stand on his words when it says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one, ume in the Greek, absolutely no one comes to the Father but through me. If you stand on that, that can cost you your life. You'll be called bigoted. You'll be called narrow-minded. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able, now notice this, to destroy, to eternally ruin both soul and body in hell. See, there is a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. All unbelievers are going to be raised, and in their bodies are the record of their history of sin. It's encoded in the brain. It's all there. Plus, it's encoded in the books that are open there and mentioned in Revelation. So that, remember, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said it. Jesus said it. Paul, when he was standing before Festus. Remember, as he was brought before Festus while he was there imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi. Here's what he said. Notice what he said. Speaking to Felix, he says, notice verse 14. This I admit to you, Felix, Acts 24:14, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that is, those who are bringing charges, these Jews, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Notice that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That comes from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Now notice what the writer to the Hebrews says, referring to this resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, inasmuch as it is appointed, it is laid up for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. When it says die once, this Greek word means with finality. It doesn't mean some people have died and have been resuscitated. They didn't die. They didn't die once. If you die and you've been resuscitated, that's not, that die once is a death with finality. Anyone who's been, Lazarus was resuscitated, but he's now dead, and he will only come forth in the resurrection. So this is a death that is with finality. All men die sooner or later, even if you have an accident, you've been resuscitated. So it's not referring to that. So inasmuch as it's appointed man to die once, that is with finality. Apart from resurrection, you don't come back. That's what that means. And after this comes judgment. Okay. So there's a judgment of the just and a judgment of the unjust. I'll read that. I made reference to that passage in Daniel. And so I'm going to just cite it again so that we can see from an Old Testament passage. It says when Jesus returns at the end of time, He says in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. That's when he returns the second advent. And these to eternal life. But others, and we see from Revelation 20:11, at the end of the thousand-year reign, others to disgrace, and notice, everlasting abhorrence, contempt. So that's the prophet Daniel. And Jesus referred to the prophet Daniel as a prophet. So going back to this passage again in Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him. So we see the contrast there of a deliverance. He's going to appear a second time without sin. Notice, not to bear sin. That to those who put faith in Jesus Christ, sin is not going to be an issue when he comes back for the believer. That sin is gone. It's been blotted out as far as the east is from the west. I'll read a passage from Ecclesiastes, which is an Old Testament wisdom book. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion, this is of all of Solomon went through, and both in his life with the Lord, his time of declension and apostasy, as we see in 1 Kings 11, and as he went into apostasy, and then as he went through the various cycles of frustration and recovery in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he learned that anything apart from following God and obeying him is vanity. No matter what you gain temporally, it all turns to ashes sooner or later. That's basically what the conclusion to Solomon's journey out of apostasy and declension into coming into being rightly related to God before he died at the end of his life. He was an old man, as we see from Ecclesiastes 12. And this is his conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is to fear. And this fear is not a cringing terror. It means reverential awe. It means to respect God for who he is as unique and who the one who claims all rights over creation and, of course, holds redemptive rights over us through providing salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, fear, revere, respect, honor God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Or as the Hebrew said, this pertains to the whole person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. That's it. You can't get around those words, my friend. You are either in submission to the Word of God or you're in rebellion against the Word of God. I don't know who's listening. I don't know who will listen in the future. It's through my bumbling speech, and I'm certainly not a professional orator. Hopefully some of the truth of the Word of God will come through. Now, in Revelation, this is, of course, at the end of history, and I want to just read a few of these passages of Revelation. We see those that reject the offer of salvation in the tribulation period. We see the result is that they will worship the Antichrist. And those that say no to God's offer of salvation through Christ, we see from 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, that they will believe the lie because they did not receive the love of the truth in order that they might be judged, they might be damned. Now, notice Revelation 14:9. This is the time of the judgments of on the world leading up to the second coming of Christ. Another angel, a third one, followed them. That is the other angels that are proclaiming the judgments on Babylon. He's saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, that is the Antichrist, in his image, and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he, now notice, will be tormented. The Greek means tortured. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up, here it is, forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. This is John in his old age, the one who walked very closely and intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no such thing as universal reconciliation. The devil's not going to be redeemed. Yeah, all in the name of whatever your false doctrine is. Forever, the same word that describes eternal life and the life of God is the same word that describes eternal punishment in the lake of fire. You can only come up with another doctrine if you twist the scriptures to your own destruction. And I'll read that passage so, since I've made reference to it. In 2 Peter, Peter makes reference of that very fact, that there are those who twist the scripture to their own destruction. He says, therefore, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, that is the new heaven and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, that is, your in your conduct. And regard the patience, which is interpreted as the delay of our Lord. It's not a delay, but in regard the patience of our Lord as to be salvation. As you're saved now, he waited for you to be saved. He's waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. So consider, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. So Peter, referring to the writings of the epistles of Paul, speaking of them, of these things, for which are some things are hard to understand, which the untaught, that is, they're not instructed, they're unstable, they're not grounded in the Word of God, they torture. The word distort, it can also mean you torture. You place somebody on a rack and you torture them, you stretch them out and their body becomes contorted. So that's one of the ways that word is used. You torture, as they do, notice, the rest of the scriptures. Peter refers to Paul's writings, letters, as scriptures. And they distort, they torture, they twist, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. There's no redemption for that unless there's repentance. Now I want to, the same term is used in terms of when Jesus returns, with reference to the Antichrist and the false prophet. Revelation 19:20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and these, and those who worshipped his image. These two, that is the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So that lake of fire burns with brimstone. Somebody said, was that literal? If it's an image, if it is symbolic, it means the reality far exceeds anything that this represents on earth. If you have fire and brimstone erupting out of a volcano, would you want to be in the proximity of that volcano? You'd want to flee, like in Sodom and Gomorrah. Whatever erupted that consumed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, that wasn't the lake of fire. But if that was fire and brimstone that came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and wiped them out, then what does this refer to when it's speaking of eternal realities? The eternal reality far exceeds any physical. So even if it's symbolic, it doesn't mean it's not real. If it's symbolic, it means it is real, but it is using imagery that we can understand. But it's enough for us to fear the consequences. Now notice, at the end of the thousand-year reign, we see in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, same term, where the beast and the false prophet are also, they had been there 1,000 years, that which means that they're not human, that these are hybrids. And they will be tormented, here it is again, tormented day and night, forever and ever. So what is true of those who worship the beast, what is true of the Antichrist, the false prophet, what is true of the devil, is tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, when some people are hearing this, well, how could God do this? The question is, how could he not, when he offered a perfect salvation through Jesus Christ, and you say no, 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 all your life, you put it off, and you go into a Christless eternity, what option do you give God? Face the truth. What option do you give God? God is not willing to any perish, but all come to repentance and salvation through faith in Christ. That's what it says in 2 Peter 3. Not willing to any perish. Why do people perish? Because they are fools. They do not accept the gracious gift of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ. Notice verse 11. I saw a great white throne, white meaning purity, holiness, righteousness, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Who are them? This is the resurrection of the unjust. This is the resurrection of all those who have gone into a Christless eternity. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Notice they're dead. They died without submitting to God's provision of salvation. They are not among those who sought after glory and honor and eternal life. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as we already noted. I saw the great and small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. These are records, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. In other words, those in the book of life are not there. We as believers are not there. But notice that those that are the unbelievers, they are judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. There's the degrees of punishment in hell. And the sea gave up the dead, and they were in it, and the death and Hades, the Hades being the temporary abode of the dead, they gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, again, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is permanent. This is unalterable. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's serious business. And that's the bad news. But here's the good news. I want to read that. I want to end with the good news. First of all, John, I'm going to read from John 16 in the time we have remaining. Notice what Jesus said in John 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 in the Gospel of John, verse 16. He says to his disciples that were there with him in the upper room, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, he had mentioned John 14 and 15, he will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus comes in the person of the Holy Spirit to live in them. He won't just be with them, but in them. And when he comes, notice, he will convict the world. This is the world that Jesus of mankind, dead in trespasses and sins. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Notice three things. Notice, not sins. He doesn't convict the unbeliever of sins. You know, you hear the evangelist, and there have been very popular evangelists, saying that you need to repent of your sins. No, you don't. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't need to repent of your sins. You need to repent of one sin and one sin alone. Once you become a believer, then the Holy Spirit will convict you of sins, plural. But before then, the Holy Spirit only convicts the unbeliever of one sin. Concerning sin, because they believe not in me. There it is. This, by application, is the unpardonable sin. When a person dies and goes into a Christless eternity without receiving the forgiveness of sins and the gift of God's righteousness that places him in right standing with God, this is an unpardonable sin. So the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. In other words, everyone who dies goes into the grave. And now we either they go into Hades, or as believers we go into the presence of Christ and waiting our resurrection. But who from mankind has gone to the Father? Only Christ. And in his resurrection, he was raised because of righteousness, and God raised him to vindicate him. And so he's the only one that has been raised as an indication that he lived a perfect life of righteousness. So God vindicated his life of righteousness through resurrection. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. By the way, that judgment took place before the creation of man in Genesis 1. He was already judged. The sentence is pending execution. Now I want to read quickly from John 3, and I want to just read that passage, which we're all familiar with, John 3:16. Just the verse 16 through 21, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, that is, of mankind, dead in trespasses and sins, that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whosoever believes, places his faith in him, puts their trust in him. That means in him, not your own righteousness, but you're putting your trust in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. So there are those that perish, and there are those who have eternal life. So the lake of fire is perishing. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name, the character, the nature of the uniquely begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, the light. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the truth, and that truth, the light is the revelation of that truth. And this is the judgment that has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I looked in the face of that Krishna man yesterday at Ithaca, and he loves darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. He has a moral problem. There's something in his life. There's something there. For everyone who does, that is, practices evil, notice, hates the light, hates truth, and does not come to the light, does not submit to the truth. Why? Lest his deeds should be exposed. He loves his sin. He clings to it. He doesn't. I'm not ready for Christ right now, because I have my sin. I have my life. I have my way. I want to do my thing. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. There it is, Romans 2, those who seek after glory, honor, and eternal life. That his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So there's the dividing line. And we have
when it says the second death, is that a spiritual death? In other words, you don't exist anywhere anymore?
No, that's called annihilation. This is where the Jehovah Witnesses, which is a cult, they say eternal destruction from the Lord, they say that's annihilation. But when it says the scripture, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, this is a direct contradiction of that. In other words, when Jesus said, these shall go away into eternal life, and the others will go away into eternal punishment, in Matthew 25, there is a false doctrine that says that those that go into eternal judgment, it's not really eternal, it's annihilation. As I said, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. There are other cults that teach that. This is very serious, because you see, if it's not what Jesus says, we have a hard time dealing with this. We don't understand this. You know why we don't understand? Because we don't recognize the cost that Jesus Christ paid to redeem us.
Well, but when it, in the book of Revelation, where it mentions the second death.
That's right.
That would seem to indicate that, man, you're vaporized. You don't exist anymore.
Yeah, that's just interpreting. When we look at death in the very first instance, death has to be understood from the Word of God. Now, what does death mean? It never means anywhere in the Bible a termination of existence, annihilation. It never means that. In fact, if you go back to the very first reference of death,
mm-hmm.
Genesis 2, verse 17, when God warned Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what does
mm-hmm.
he say to him? And here, and what does death really represent? We're going to just go back and read this, because that's an important question, because there are those who teach annihilationism. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach this.
I didn't know that.
Yes. And every fundamental Christian knows the Jehovah's Witness is a cult.
Yes, I know that.
Now, Genesis 2, verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely.
Mm-hmm.
But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat. Now notice the words. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.
Yes.
So death, so notice, in the day that he ate, so death doesn't mean annihilation. What does it mean? Separation from God.
Oh.
Death, according to one writer in the 19th century, means falling out of correspondence with one's environment. So as the body slowly dies, it's not able to relate to its environment. And when it completely disconnects from its environment, the body is dead.
Yeah, okay.
It's not annihilated.
Okay.
So when you see a corpse out there, the body is dead, but it's not annihilated.
Yeah.
Now, so if you go back to this passage here, it says, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So the moment, the day that he ate, and according to Romans chapter 5, verse 21, notice what Paul says in that passage, chapter 5, not 21, but verse 12, Romans 5:12. Therefore, as through one man, what does it say? Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. That's the same word, death through sin. That's the first death, George Ann.
Okay.
That first death represents our federal head, so when we are born, according to Ephesians 2:1, the whole human race is born dead in trespasses and sins. So we're all born once dead. Okay? Now, if we die in the state of that first death, without believing Jesus Christ, what only thing that remains is the second death.
Yes.
And the second death is eternal. And so the only way we can escape the second death is to escape the first death through faith in Christ.
Okay.
See? So notice, death through sin, that is Adam's sin, so death spread to all mankind because all sin. So all mankind is living in death, but they're not annihilated.
Yeah.
See, so the second death means man is still there, but he's eternally separated from God. There's no way out.
Okay. Okay.
And so my prayer is that, you know, for everyone listening, this is not God's intention. This is why he sent the Lord Jesus, is so that he is the Savior. He is the one that brings salvation. And that if you confess with your mouth, my friend, that as Jesus is Lord, that means you don't have any other lords. You don't have Krishna as your Lord. You don't have Buddha as your Lord. You don't have Mao Zedong. You don't have Kim Jong-il. Or some other Hindu god, Krishna, there's millions of them, or some statue, some tree, or some ascended master, or yourself. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the supreme, the only God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, that means this is your real essence, the real you. For with the heart, a man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with his mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So if you confess Jesus as Lord and you confess with your mouth, then the Scripture says you are saved. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And there is no distinction between a religious, self-righteous Jew and pagan Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you don't know that, I call upon you, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me from eternal condemnation. I'm coming to you. I put my trust in you. as my Lord and Savior. I turn from every other god. I turn away from every other false belief. And I now confess you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. I'm putting my trust in you. For as the Scripture said, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man which he has ordained, Jesus Christ himself. So, Jesus is the way of salvation. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So let's just take him at his word and say, yes, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you for making it possible and wonderfully possible for me, when I believe in Jesus, that I pass out of a state of death into life. I'm going to read that passage just real quickly here as we conclude. But Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. But listen, has passed out of death into life. So, Georgianne, see, death is a state of being separated from God.
Okay.
And so we see that when someone puts their faith in Christ, what does it say? In John 5, 24, he does not come into judgment. You will never stand before God at the great white throne in judgment. Why? Because the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect tense in the Greek there, you have permanently passed out of a state of death, condemnation, and judgment into life. And Jesus is that life. Amen.
Amen. Yes. Thank you, Douglas, for making this very clear. I really appreciate it, and I know the listeners do too. And everybody, when you go to the Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with links to all of the audio files. And I urge you to read the bio, Douglas Riggs' bio. It is very special. And so, God bless you, Doug, and everybody out there that's listening. Good night.